This morning's reading can be found in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And if you're using a church Bible, that's page 285. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, "Go away, leave the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you along with them, for you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and the lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, "Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal." When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." "Stop," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to him, "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." And as Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Saul replied, "I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites." Agag came to him confidently, thinking, "Surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women." And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel.
Well, good morning, everyone. If you're visiting with us, maybe you've just realised we're going through a series looking at the first book of Samuel, and we've arrived at chapter 15, so we've been going for a number of weeks. I don't know what you think about the Harry Potter books. I can't say I'm a particularly great fan of Harry Potter. I only read the first book. But the thing that stuck in my mind out of the first book was the Mirror of Erised. The Mirror of Erised. Harry found this Mirror of Erised in a back corridor in Hogwarts School. And Erised is desire spelt backwards. And when you looked into this mirror, what you saw was the deepest desire of your heart. So Harry looked in the mirror, and he sees in the mirror his parents, his dead parents, alive and well. And his friend Ron looks in the mirror, and he sees himself as head boy in the school. And Hermione sees herself sort of embraced in a romantic hug by Ron. Whatever you most want is what you see when you look into the Mirror of Erised. I don't know what your deepest desire is. I don't know what you'd see if you looked into the mirror. A good idea what King Saul would have seen. King Saul wanted to be important. He wanted to be respected. He wanted to be honored. I think if King Saul had looked into the mirror, he would have seen himself seated on the throne with a crown and lots of courtiers sort of fawning around him, or coming back in a white charger from battle with all the soldiers cheering. Why do I think that? Well, particularly from verse 12. In the middle of the chapter that we read here. Here's Samuel, the leader of Israel, the judge until King Saul came, and he goes to meet Saul, but he was told, verse 12, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor. Saul was proud. Saul was self-centered. Actually, pride is at the root of all sin. Pride is thinking we know better than God. That's what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden when they ate the fruit that God had forbidden. That's what you and I do when we disobey God. We say, well, we know better. And that's what Saul did. And it led to his ruin, and it led to him being rejected as king over God's people. But I'm jumping ahead. We saw a couple of weeks ago in chapter 12 how Saul was crowned king. We saw last week in chapter 13 and 14 how Saul deep down didn't really trust God. Not when things were going well, not when things were going badly. And the first thing we see this morning now is that Saul compromised. Saul compromised his obedience to God. Here is God's instruction to Saul through Samuel. It's in verse 3 where we read, "Go and attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them." The Amalekites. When Israel came up out of Egypt, the Amalekites attacked them. And Joshua fought a battle with the Amalekites and defeated them. And after that, God gave them this instruction. He said, "When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you, in the land he is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget." Well, now they've come into the promised land. Now God commands Saul to get on and do that. So verse 3, "Go and attack the Amalekites. Totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." I don't know how you feel when you read that verse. It's It's one of these passages in the Old Testament that I think we find quite unpalatable, isn't it? It sounds a bit like ethnic cleansing. It sounds barbaric, doesn't it? It's a sort of verse that make people say, well, the God in the Old Testament is very different from the God in the New Testament. God in the Old Testament is a God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. And I'll tell you who I'm going to worship. I'm going to worship the God of the New Testament. That's what people say. But we need to insist that God doesn't change. We mustn't dodge what the Scripture says. We mustn't water it down. Total destruction of God's enemies in the Old Testament is a picture of total destruction of all of God's enemies that will happen at the end of history when Jesus returns. What we read here, shocking as it is a pale shadow of the reality of hell. And it should make us tremble. God doesn't change. It's also a picture of how we here and now as God's people are to be dealing with our enemies. Not non-Christians. Jesus said, love your enemies. Our real enemies are our spiritual enemies. Our real enemies are our sins and our temptations. And we should be dealing radically with sin in our lives. Ruthlessly. We should be putting it to death. If we read this verse and we ask, well, what does this shocking instruction mean for us as New Testament believers? Well, maybe we think of Jesus' words to his disciples. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And that doesn't mean some sort of grisly self-mutilation. Jesus is saying, carry out whatever radical surgery is necessary in your lives to get rid of sin, whatever it takes, whatever place you go, relationship you have, thing you watch, habit you indulge in that causes you to sin, at any cost, put it to death. Don't compromise with your enemy, sin. Well, here's Saul, and he is commanded to destroy the Amalekites. And he starts well. Verse 4, Saul summons the men. Verse 5, he goes down to Amalek and he sets an ambush. Verse 7, he attacks the Amalekites. So far, so good. And then comes the but. Verse 9, but Saul and the army spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good, these they were unwilling to destroy completely. But everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. So verse 3, God says, do not spare them. Verse 9, we read that Saul and the army spared them. And you see what's happened here. Saul has decided where God's word applies and where God's word does not apply. He set his assessment over God's assessment, his wisdom over God's wisdom. In effect, he says, I'll obey God's word, but only so far, only up to a point. He's compromised. What he said is, God's word can't mean this. God's command can't mean this. He can't mean to destroy all this valuable livestock. I know better than that. Do you do that? Sure, I do sometimes. Do you water down God's word and his commands? Listen, the Ten Commandments are not like a school exam, attempt any five. The Sermon on the Mount's not like an a la carte menu in a restaurant where you pick which dish you'd like out of each course. God has not given us his word for us to pass our opinion on it. In the Crusades in the 11th century, some mercenary soldiers were baptized holding their swords up out of the water as they were immersed. And the message really was they didn't want God to control their swords. What do we hold above the water? What do we not want to obey? Which bits of our lives do we not want to obey in? Is it our reputation we hold above the water? Maybe our career? Our wallet? What limiters do we put in God's word? Bible says, turn the other cheek. Do we say, but it can't really mean that, because Christians are not to be doormats, are they? Bible says, don't marry a non-Christian, but it can't really mean that, because I just fell in love with an unbeliever. Can't mean that. Bible says, those who reject Jesus all their lives end up in hell. It can't mean that. It can't really mean it. That's unacceptable to me. Do we limit God's word in our lives? We look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't hold back anything in his obedience to God. King Saul obeyed up to a point. King Jesus obeyed all the way to death, even death on a cross. He gave his life for us. And in doing so, Jesus bought us out of slavery to sin, and we are owned by Jesus. You are not your own. You are bought at a price, Paul said. If we compromise like Saul did, if we say Jesus is Lord, but only up to a certain point, then he isn't really Lord. Someone has said, if Jesus is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. And that's right, isn't it? To live under the lordship of Christ means something like this. It's a bit like taking a blank sheet of paper and signing your name at the bottom and giving it to Jesus and say, will you fill in the details? Not like Saul, who compromised in his obedience to God's word. That's why he wasn't fit to be king over God's people. Well, when Samuel met Saul, look down to verse 13, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. And of course, Samuel knew differently, because God had already spoken to him. Look up to verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel challenged Saul about his disobedience. What an important role that is, to be challenging each other when we start to go off the rails. Not to be rude, not to be judgmental, but if we really love a Christian brother or sister, we're going to gently point out to them when they go wrong. We're not just going to let them go their way. And we do all go wrong, don't we? That's the role of church leaders. It's also the role of each and every one of us in the Christian family. James wrote this in his letter. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. And I have to say, I'm profoundly, profoundly grateful to Christians over the years who've told me about my sin and pointed these things out to me and brought me up short. We need the help of other people, because we don't always see clearly ourselves. Saul didn't. Saul said, I have carried out the Lord's instructions. But he hadn't. At worst, it was a barefaced lie. But self-deception is a part of sin. Sin can so trap us that we can't see it clearly for what it is. We look in the mirror and we see our desire, not the reality. Prophet Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things. Do you have a deceitful heart? I know I do. You know, some Christians have a very tender conscience. They're always going around worrying and fretting in case they've fallen into some sin or another. And they need to grasp God's grace, and they need to grasp that in Jesus Christ we have forgiveness of our sins. But they're in a much better position than the man or woman with a seared conscience, a hardened conscience, a deceived conscience, who doesn't recognize sin in their lives. They're in a much more serious situation. It's a story told about Charles Spurgeon, who's a preacher in London, just over a century or so ago. And one particular Sunday morning, he was preaching about the ongoing struggle that Christians have with sin right through their lives. And at the end of the service, he was standing at the door and shaking hands with people. And this man came up to him and said, "I don't sin. I've achieved sinless perfection. The old man in me is dead." Well, Spurgeon said, "That's very interesting," and invited him home for lunch. And halfway through the meal, he threw a glass of water in the man's face, and he jumped up and swore horribly. And Spurgeon said, "See, the old man was not dead, he was only sleeping and needed to be awakened." See how sin can deceive us? Saul disobeyed God, he compromised, and then he made excuses. Firstly, he compromised, then he made excuses. I'm sure he knew deep down that he'd sinned, but he tried to justify himself. He said, "I haven't really sinned. Not really. I have obeyed God." We saw in verse 13, he said, "I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But he only partly obeyed. Saul knew God's commandment, and Saul decided to go his own way. So he says, "I have obeyed," and Samuel says, "No, you haven't. You obviously haven't." Verse 14, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? How can you have destroyed them all if they're still there bleating and lowing?" There's all the difference in the world between not knowing God's word, like a new Christian who needs to be taught and know the Bible and understand. It's all the difference in the world between that and deciding to resist God's word. Intellectual darkness comes through ignorance, and the need is for instruction. Spiritual darkness comes through deciding not to obey something we know in God's word, and the need is for repentance. Well, did Saul repent? We'll see in a minute. Saul's first excuse then, "I haven't really sinned," his first excuse is, "I have obeyed God. I have." Second excuse, he says, "It wasn't my fault." What happened wasn't my fault. Samuel says, verse 19, "Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce in the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" And Saul says, verse 20, "I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God. It wasn't my fault, it was the soldiers." But Saul was the king. Saul was in charge. Saul was responsible. I think often our immediate human reaction when we're faced with our sin is to try and shift the blame somewhere else. Saul tried to make out he was a victim. He set out to do right, and then these wretched soldiers, well, they did it wrong, didn't they? Reminds us a little bit, perhaps, of Aaron in the desert when he made the golden calf. Remember? And Moses came down the mountain and asked him why. And Aaron said, "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods.' They gave me their gold. I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf." What excuses do we make for disobeying God? It's my genetics. I was born with a tendency to sexual immorality or bad temper or something. Don't blame me. It was my parents' fault. I'm the way I am because they didn't discipline me properly, or they didn't give me enough freedom or whatever. That's why I'm self-centered. That's why I'm unkind. It's my circumstances. I failed my exams, or I lost my job, or I suffered from this illness. If that hadn't happened, I'd be a good Christian. I'd be better. I wouldn't sin. It's the government. They hadn't passed unfair laws, then I wouldn't need to lie about my income to the Inland Revenue, would I? Not my fault. Well, no doubt our genetics and our upbringing and our circumstances, all these things lead different people into different temptations and different sins. But each of us is accountable to God, and we can't shift the blame. So Saul says, firstly, I have obeyed God. And then he says, well, actually, it wasn't my fault. And then thirdly, he said, I had good motives. Look at verse 21. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God. Why? In order to sacrifice them to the larger God at Gilgal. It was for God. See what Saul's done? He's disobeyed God, and then he says, but I did it for God. See how sin can distort our thinking? The Bible says, love one another. So I lied to my friend to avoid hurting her feelings. I did it for God. I'm so eager to give to God's work that I work such long hours and overtime that I hardly see my family, and I hardly get to home group, and I'm too tired to come to church on Sunday evenings. But I'm doing it to make money to give to the church. I'm doing it for God. My motives are good, so it can't be wrong. I did it for God. I'm doing it sincerely. But our thinking, even our consciences, are affected by sin. It's possible to be sincere and to be sincerely wrong. The only certain guide for us is God's word, not our feelings or how we perceive things. And here's Saul, and Saul disobeyed God's word. And there are Saul's three excuses. I haven't really sinned because, firstly, I have obeyed God, and secondly, it wasn't my fault, and anyway, thirdly, I had good motives. When the Queen was crowned in 1952, all those of sort of noble blood in the United Kingdom received an invitation to the coronation. And the usual traditional wording was in the invitation, and it said, all excuses set apart. In other words, it was unthinkable that anyone would use an excuse to miss the coronation of the Queen. That wasn't acceptable. And that's the situation of us as men and women, as God's people before God. We can't dodge responsibility for our sins. All excuses set apart. King Saul wasn't right with God himself, far less to lead God's people rightly. And again, we look forward to the real king. We look forward to Jesus. He really did have no sin of his own. He really could say, but I have obeyed God. He took the blame for our sin. He made no excuses. He took God's wrath in our place. Well, look what happened to Saul. Samuel heard all his excuses culminating in this, saying that he did it all for God. And Samuel said, verse 22, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. You can't make disobedience all right by bringing sacrifices, Samuel says. God can't be bargained with. That's what the Pharisees were going to try and do in Israel, with all their rules and regulations and religion. It was all just show. Jesus called them hypocrites for it. Jesus said, woe to you, hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. First clean the inside, and then the outside will also be clean. It's our heart relationship with God which matters. God can't be sort of bought off with religion. If we know we've displeased God in some way, it's quite nice to think we can do something about it to get back into God's good books, isn't it? Maybe we'll come to church more regularly. Maybe we'll pray for longer. Maybe we'll read an extra chapter in the Bible. Maybe we'll give more money for the gift day. We can't compensate for our sin by doing these things. We're acceptable to God as his people, not because we do things to please him, but because Christ's perfect righteousness is counted to us. What do we need to do when we sin? Not work to put things right again, so much as, first of all, to recognize what we've done and truly repent, and then go and put things right. Did Saul repent? Well, where have we got to in the story with Saul? Saul compromised and disobeyed God's word. Saul made excuses for what he'd done. Thirdly, then, Saul repented. Well, it looked like he'd repented. Did he really repent? Samuel pronounced God's judgment on Saul's sin, and Saul said, down in verse 24, "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions." Sounds good, but there's something not quite right here. Verse 25, "Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me." Forgive my sin, but it's not Samuel who can forgive Saul. It's only God. Look down to verse 30. "Come back with me so I may worship the Lord your God." The Lord your God. Isn't he Saul's God too? And then we see that Saul's main concern seems to be seen to worship God with Samuel before the people. He's really saying, "I am sorry, but I don't want to lose face. I am sorry, but I don't want to lose face." And Saul appeals to Samuel really three times. Verse 25, he says, "Come back with me so I may worship the Lord." And Samuel refuses. Samuel said to him, "I will not go back with you. You've rejected the word of the Lord." And then Saul tugs at Samuel's robe to try and stop him from leaving and tears the robe. But Samuel says, verse 28, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors." God's decision is final. It's too late. Verse 30, Saul says, "Please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God." And Samuel agrees. Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. After all, Saul is still the Lord's anointed. Samuel will leave judgment to God. But Saul's obsession with his reputation before the people betrays the insincerity of his repentance. "I have sinned, but please honor me. I am sorry, but I don't want to lose face." You know, when Moses defeated the Amalekites, he built an altar to the Lord. When Saul defeated the Amalekites, he built a monument to himself. That's where we started in verse 12. When someone really repents, they're concerned with God's reputation, not their own reputation. When someone really repents, they don't say, "Okay, I blew it. Now how am I going to get my honor back?" No, they're plunged into shame for having dragged God's name down in the dust. They're desperate to honor God. What's your repentance like when you sin? I fear my repentance is often shallow. It's possible to say you've repented and to still go on loving the sin. It's possible to say you've repented and all along be intending to sin again. Possible to be concerned for my reputation and not God's reputation, unwilling to bear the personal disgrace of sin. "I am sorry, but I don't want to lose face." Saul's repentance was insincere, a little bit like a politician caught out doing something wrong. He makes a sort of apology. "If what I did upset you, I regret that." It's not really an apology. There's no acknowledgement of guilt. There's no shame. There's no saying sorry. The implication it was your fault to react like that. "I am sorry, but I don't want to lose face. My reputation is what matters." Well, there's Saul's sorry story. Saul compromised. Saul made excuses. Saul repented. No, not really. Not really repented. And the end result is God rejects Saul. God rejects Saul. Verse 23, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Now, as we finish, I want you to look back up to verse 11. God says, I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. It's not that God was taken by surprise when Saul went off the rails. It's not that God suddenly realized, oops, I made a mistake in choosing Saul. No, we know that's not true from verse 29. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind. He is not a man that he should change his mind. No, God does things that he knows will grieve him. Think of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, which is about to be destroyed. Think supremely of the cross, where God allowed wicked men to butcher his precious son. God does things he knows will grieve him. Think of a father who tells his little son, don't touch the oven, it's hot. And the boy keeps putting his hand out and father keeps pulling it back. And eventually he lets him touch it, just to learn the lesson. And it hurts the father. He hugs the boy, he mops up his tears, but it had to be done. That's really what God has done here with Israel. Some people want to say, well, God's up in his throne in heaven. He's cold and calculating. He doesn't suffer like we do. He's a bit like a chess player pushing us around like pawns in a chessboard down here. I don't think that's right. Much later in Israel's history, when they rebel against God and bring judgment on themselves, God says this in prophet Hosea, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. What God does for his people costs him personally. Just like the father who lets the son touch the oven, God lets Israel have the king they want, the king they think will do them good, the king that's like the other nations, King Saul. God knows Saul will reject him and his word. God knows it will end in tears, and he does it anyway, and it hurts him. God was grieved that he made Saul king. And the kingdom of God's people was taken away from Saul and given to David and then to a whole line of other descendants from David until the real king of God's people came, King Jesus. And unlike Saul, Jesus perfectly obeyed God. And God knew what would happen. God knew that his son would be arrested and abandoned. He knew he'd be deserted. He knew he'd be flogged. He knew he'd be crucified. He knew it, but he did it anyway. His only son. And how much that cost God the Father personally, I can't begin to imagine. God was grieved that he made Saul king. It echoes the words from Genesis, right back at the beginning of the Bible. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness in the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on earth, and his heart was filled with pain. And the judgment of the flood followed, and God wiped out all but 8 people on the earth. And God's final judgment is coming. He set a day when, like the Amalekites, all those who persist in rebellion against him will be condemned. Thank God that our champion is not King Saul, but King Jesus, who stood in our place and took that punishment for our sin so that we are not condemned. Our part is to repent. Not a superficial repentance like Saul, but a real repentance and a surrender to Jesus as king. For Saul, the point came when it was too late. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, God has rejected you. Well, you don't know when it might not be too late for you. If you're here this morning and Jesus is not yet your king, if you haven't yet recognized you're a rebel against God, if you haven't yet repented, then today's the best day to do it. You don't know how long you've got. You can't begin to imagine how serious your situation is. Don't be like King Saul. Recognize the reality. Come and talk to me or Richard or someone else afterwards. Don't leave it. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are made solemn by looking at King Saul. We recognize how you chose him, all along knowing what was going to happen. We recognize the way he compromised with what he knew you told him to do, how he made excuses, how he didn't really repent. And we tremble that these things might be true of us. Father, how we thank you that our King is the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you that judgment is over for those who have repented and put their faith in Jesus. How we thank you that his perfect righteousness is counted to us, and no matter how often we fall into sin, he gives us more grace. And Father, we do pray for those we know, those we love, those maybe who are here with us even this morning, who don't have that assurance, who are still under your condemnation, who have heard the way of salvation and heard your command to them, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that they might do that even this morning for your glory. Amen.